We're going to begin because we want to give all the moments to Holly as best as we can. My name is Marty. I'm the Children's Minister at Green Hills Church in Allen, and we're delighted to hear hoping you're having a great week. This hour is going to be part two for Dr. Holly Allen, which I'll introduce her in just a moment. But each day we're just trying to make you aware of some resources that are available to you. And one of those ways is I'm just doing some pass-outs of books. One of the books that I'm offering each hour, no matter what, is called Miss Tizzy. And as I said yesterday, it's a precious book that really captures what spiritual formation and passing our faith is about. And in fact, this book was passed on to me through Suzanne and Dan Pisco. Thank you very much. And I've used this book for years with my teachers and people that I work with. So it's a great little children's book in so many uses, so many different ways. And then the other book of choice today is a book that just came out last year. It's called Children's Ministry in the Way of Jesus by Ivy Beckwith and David Sinos, who Holly knows. I had an opportunity to sit with Ivy for a couple of days and just listen to her. And by the way, you are quoted in this book.
Oh, my.
Yes, you are. And another book that I'm passing out this week, also Holly was quoted in that book. So by Michelle Anthony. So we are so privileged to have Holly with us. This is a great foundational book. There's so much being written, but as we continue to look at children's ministry in our churches and in our family and the way we're growing in helping our children to know and understand faith so that they grow up to be those faithful adults. So this is another excellent book. So yesterday there were, I told you, if you didn't get called yesterday and you were here and you didn't, you're here today for some reason, there might be some names from yesterday that don't show up. So they don't say yes, they're here, then we just move on. So that's Carrie Scott. Yes, Carrie, come on. Oh, and you were one of the first, the last that came in.
There you go.
Yeah, we were at the children's ministry.
That's okay. There's so many choices. So now we're down to somebody getting to have this busy. Durbin, Puddy. I'm sorry. I just completely sabotaged that completely. If that's you, then you come on. Yesterday, we did pass out the intergenerational book by Holly, and we just want you to know that if you are interested in this, take this card, and this will remind you we have those for pass out. I'm not going to do a complete introduction because most of us are here, but Holly comes to us from Brown University. She's known by all of us and so grateful to have her as she continues in this part two, this conversation of baptism with our children. And so I'd just like to pray. Dear Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit enters this room and that our hearts and our ears are ready to receive what Holly has to share. I thank you for her inspiration, for her passion, in order to prepare for us and spend this hour. And I pray, as always, that you give her the clarity and that the Holy Spirit also enters her heart. We are so thankful for Holly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Some of you here, some seats up here. Some of you were here yesterday, and some of you were not, so I'll do just a two-minute intro. We talked about, in church history, there have been basically five views for looking at human nature or the status of children before God. And several of you said, where is this written down? Can I get this? It's not written down. It's in my dissertation, and I haven't done anything with that yet. So I take that as a need to do that, so I will do that at some future point. Churches of Christ have been a little different in our understanding of children. Most of Christianity has either looked at children as born in sin, bearing the guilt of Adam, guilty. You would know this as total depravity, that sort of understanding. That's generally been a very strong viewpoint through the ages. There's been a flip in the last 100 years, well, maybe a couple hundred years. And so the two choices we seemed to have was either to look at children that way or to look at them as good, not born in sin, not bearing guilt, and they are just simply corrupted by society. And that was Rousseau's idea, which is more of a philosophy than a theology. And those two choices don't seem like enough choices. And actually, Churches of Christ have had a little bit different view, and it's been considered rather heretical. We have viewed children in general, most of us, most churches, and I asked yesterday, and about two-thirds said, yeah, and the other third were like, not sure. So I'm not sure how much this is really being taught anymore, but this general underlying understanding is that children are born definitely with a sin nature, but not bearing Adam's guilt. So they're not born guilty. And they're considered innocent until they choose sin at some point in the future. Age of accountability, we'll talk about that today. I like to put it this way. Historic Christianity has had a high view of Scripture and a low view of children. Or human nature, you could call it that way. Liberal Christianity has had a low view of Scripture and a high view of children. This third way, I like a high view of Scripture and a high view of children. It resonates. And although I came to my study understanding it this way, it was really wonderful to spend the year that I spent finding all the support for all those views and hammering that out and tracing this third view through history and through Scripture. And it was a real delight for me to be able to say, now I believe this because I've studied it, not just because I inherited it. So that's a backdrop. Yesterday we talked about the status of children before God. And we will pick up on that and talk about baptism today and the status of children in our churches. So we'll kind of overlay these ideas today on top of this one. Let's see. We kind of walk through all that. Now, where are we? Children as spiritual beings, reframing the discussion about children of the church. So our second theme is baptism. We, again, have a unique view of baptism for children. Just baptism in general. Among Christians. Those in the American Restoration Movement have practiced believers' baptism for forgiveness of sins. Now, believers' baptism means you have to be a believer. You have to be a stated believer that you can actually say that you believe. Well, as you probably know, this is a minority view among Christian traditions. Most who have practiced infant baptism have practiced it for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. And if you have been to any baptismal services in even Methodist churches for infants, Catholic, Episcopalian, Anglican, it will say in the liturgy, for the forgiveness of sins. And you read it right there. I had a Methodist student in my class, and she said, it's not true, that's not what they do there. And I actually went down to the Methodist church and got their liturgy, and we read it in class, and there it was, right there. She didn't know. And she had been baptized as an infant in that church, and she just didn't know that it was for the forgiveness of sins. However, the many traditions that practice believer's baptism, that you must be old enough to say that you believe or understand that you believe, don't usually practice it for the forgiveness of sins, and you're probably aware of that. And we do, and that's very unusual and somewhat problematic in today's climate. We can trace some of our background to the Anabaptists that we talked about yesterday and their errors regarding baptism for forgiveness of sins. But sometimes those connections are kind of ambiguous. So we're not really going to follow them precisely. But we have practiced baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We do have some connections to our Anabaptist forebears. They were mixed, though, on what they really said about this. And during this period of time when the Anabaptists came to the forefront, this was during the Reformation period. The Catholic Church had reigned supreme for about 1,000 years. And at this time, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Anabaptists were rising up saying, we differ with the Catholic Church on these variety of things. And they all disagreed with the Catholic Church and the Catholic baptismal theology, but they disagreed with each other as well. So they had different ideas about this. And even within the Anabaptist camps, there were differing views of baptism. However, I would say in general that they came out where a lot of people are today, that actually regeneration or salvation happens before that, before you're baptized, and that baptism is somewhat a symbol of the saving grace of forgiveness that has already been accomplished. So we differ somewhat with the Anabaptists, but they did all agree that baptism was very important. And I want to look at the Schleitheim Confession, which was an Anabaptist document. If you weren't here yesterday, Anabaptist, it's not anti-Baptist, it's Anabaptist, it means rebaptizers. Because at that time, everyone was baptized as an infant. If you were a Christian, you baptized everybody as an infant. And so if you were going to practice believer's baptism, anyone you baptized would be rebaptized. So that's what Anabaptist means. And the Anabaptist faced martyrdom at the hands of the Calvinists, the Catholics, and the Lutherans. So they weren't really liked by anyone. Because they... okay, you tell me. Why would this have been such a heretical teaching to practice believer's baptism? What would have been so terrible about that at that time? What was the main belief about babies?
Born sinful.
Sinful. What if they died?
They went to hell.
They went to hell if they were not baptized. And so if you're teaching that they must wait until they're older to be baptized... It was thought that Anabaptists were essentially consigning all infants who died to hell. Mm-hmm. And so it was a huge change. It was a really momentous and terrible thing to begin trying to look at this differently. Very scary for the mothers and the fathers. And the Catholic Church, of course, was very, very opposed to this and viewed it truly as heretical, utterly heretical, and consigning babies to hell that died. So, baptism at this point was for, according to the Schleitheim Confession, shall be given to those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life, who believe that their sins have been removed through Jesus Christ, who express their desire to walk in newness of life and become disciples or follow Christ, and who so understand baptism, desire it, and ask for it. Now, you see, infants would not be able to do this. Take up the life of following Christ, be a disciple. They have to understand it, desire it, and ask for it. So, you can see some connections, but you do see this one part, who believe that their sins have been removed. So that's a difference right there. And we will probably, I think we're in the middle of kind of revisiting our understanding of baptism and putting it more into a process, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. It'll make it a little bit easier to understand how we can still connect with them. Now, those of us in Restoration Churches agree that baptism is for those who can commit and request. In other words, our theology has not completely aligned with them, but it has in many ways. The Campbell's theology, though, was rooted among Scottish Presbyterians, and so Alexander Campbell differed from Anabaptists on this. The Scottish Presbyterians and the Scottish Baptists were different. Unlike the other Baptists of this period, the Scottish Baptists did not claim Anabaptist connections. They specifically rejected the idea of baptism as symbol only and instead embraced the idea of baptism as a means of grace. This is a phrase you'll run across, a means of grace. That God is doing something. His grace is being poured out in that moment. It is not simply a symbol of what God has already done. But in the baptism itself, it's a means of grace. He's pouring out his grace in that time. He's doing something. This was very different at the time for those who practice believer's baptism. There are other groups. Now, as I said, they didn't proclaim this, but they did practice baptism for the forgiveness of sins. You may be asking, who are believer's churches? This is a common phrase. You may not have run across it before. But this is a list of many people... many churches around the world who practice believer's baptism. We have much in common with many of these. However, many of them do not practice baptism for forgiveness of sins, as you all know. For example, Church of God, this is a quote from Strege, an old centena. He wrote the Church of God chapter in this prominent book on different believers' churches and how they view baptism. He said that baptism declares outwardly an inward reality. And I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's simply an outward sign of an inward reality. Timothy George, who writes much from the Southern Baptist perspective, has this to say. So Southern Baptists and Baptists in general have stressed the negative aspects of sacramentalism. A sacrament is something that not only is a symbol, but it's doing something. So they said, no, there are things wrong with that. We want to move away from that. And he says, Southern Baptists have stressed that baptism does not wash away sins, that it's merely a symbol. We've done this largely as a reaction to Roman Catholics. And guess what? Campbellites. So they were saying, you guys over there, you do it. And really what I understand from most of my Southern Baptist friends is that they think we view it as a work, something we do to be saved, something we do that gets us saved. So it's work salvation. That's the real bottom line for the people I've talked to. I don't think we view it that way, but they say that it's that we do. I'm going, can we say what we believe about that, please? We don't view it as something that we do. We believe that God is doing something in that. So it's been hard for me to explain that to people. But they have viewed it as an act or a work. He goes on to say, this is George, that Timothy George, that Baptist traditions, from Baptist traditions, baptism has become almost an attenuated rite, just kind of stuck on the end, almost an afterthought. However, Timothy George is moving away from baptism as symbol only when he says, we need to affirm that while baptism is not a magical rite that washes away our sins, it is nonetheless very important, sacred, serious act of incorporation into the visible community of faith. Not only are we saying something to God in baptism, but God is also saying and doing something for us in baptism. A little bit of movement. Did you hear that? There was a little bit of movement there. I'd like to say a lot more there. I would say, I have a class that I teach on theology and children, and I have a wide variety of students in my classes, and they all must write one paper on baptism. They don't know where I stand on this, but I give them six premises they can choose. But I said, you cannot choose one that you already believe. Mm-hmm. And I put two or three on there, like baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And some people choose that because they know they're going to prove that wrong. And inevitably, they go, wow, that's very interesting. So many times in Scripture, it indicates that he was washed clean. And it's a lovely thing to see them begin to open their minds just a little. Another premise is baptism as both sacrament and symbol. And then I have a few who practice believers' baptism in different ways, and so I say support the idea of infant baptism. What do we gain? What can we learn from those who practice infant baptism? That's always an interesting thing, because you may not know this, but those who practice infant baptism, for one thing, it solves the problem of who the children are. They know they are part of the community. Absolutely. If you practice infant baptism, you know, at 8 days or 2 months or 3 months, there's no doubt these children belong in this church. They're ours. And we in Churches of Christ and others in other believers' churches sometimes aren't sure what to do with our children until they ask Jesus in their heart or some version of that, or until they're baptized. So we're going to address that in a few minutes. But we need to learn from that, this idea that they are ours. They belong. And I love learning those kinds of things from those students in my classes who practice infant baptism. So we have much to learn from them. They have a lot to learn from us, too. They haven't been very willing to listen, but we haven't been very willing to listen either, have we? I think we have much to learn from one another. It's been a real blessed thing to see my students just study Scripture and find what there is. There's another premise that says, trace all the baptisms in Acts. Oh, my goodness. They're going, everybody was baptized right then. I'm like, mm-hmm. And, you know, I have a lot who practice believer's baptism, but they practice it at some other day, like year, month, sometime farther down the line. For us, this narrative of taking on Christ takes place fairly close together. For some, it can be years before when you take a sinner's prayer, and 12 when you're baptized, or 6 and 9, or 9 and 12, or anything like that. And they begin to see that this is all part of a process, a long process of coming to Christ from birth on, but this narrative is closer together. So I really enjoy watching that process happen. I really don't tell them where I stand on this, because it's very important. As I told you yesterday, half of my students, whatever I believe, they want to believe it to be. Or the other half will think I'm just a heretical person and get me drummed out of school. So I have to watch out and be careful about that. So I tend to just try to present several viewpoints and try to help them identify where they are and what they can learn from other traditions. And I'm hoping that will open their minds. to new things and new ways of seeing and being. You may not know, we're moving to Lipscomb. We'll be teaching at Lipscomb next year. And so I'll be back in my Church of Christ background, and I'll have to relearn my language. I learn to say pastor and lead pastor and lots of other words that we don't typically use. And so now I'm going to have to go back to saying, now, what do we call that? So it'll be lovely. I'm really looking forward to being back with my first people, and it'll be a lovely
Your tribe.
There's another group that is quite a bit closer, actually, to us. This is the Brethren. Dale Brown, who wrote the Brethren chapter in the Seventh Believers Church Conference book, said, from Acts 2:38, Brethren have associated baptism with repentance and forgiveness of sins. At baptism, these words are spoken. Upon the confession of faith, which you have made before God and these witnesses, you are baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. You could have said that. Okay, we know those words, don't we? He further says that baptism participates in both the forgiving grace and the enabling grace, and involves both justification and regeneration. Brown's description sounds somewhat similar to our understanding of baptism, very, very close. but there are very few that really sound like us. If you want to read a little bit more, you are just going to be delighted to know that at the very back of John Mark Hicks' book for this conference, he has addressed particularly Southern Baptists and us. And a couple of things marked here. He says, we're moving closer together. Isn't that an interesting idea? Give some examples. He said, some U.S. Baptists use this language, means of grace, which is a divine yes to humanity's cry for salvation. Baptism is an act of God. Wayne Grudem says it's a means of grace and rejects the idea that a baptism is merely symbolic. Another example is Brodman Holman's Kennedy's work. It's called Baptism as Means of Grace, and he endorses Alexander Campbell's views. Wow. That baptism is a performative sign through which God has chosen to mediate his grace. I'm surprised. I haven't seen this much. But I'm glad to know that you're being. He goes on to say, says Churches of Christ and Southern Baptists can move closer to each other. On one hand, those within Churches of Christ can adopt a baptismal theology that recognizes the primacy of faith and the goal of transformation. And on the other hand, Baptists adopt a baptismal theology that recognizes baptism as a means of grace within the ordinary conversion narrative. And he's trying to broaden our understanding. We've been so punctiliar, this idea that baptism is the moment. You're nothing, and then you're baptized and you're saved. And it's just been so tiny, kind of that moment. And he says, maybe we can look at it as a process of coming to faith. And that's a huge part. It's a spiritual moment in your life, a marker. But you weren't nothing before that moment. You were growing in your faith. You were being spiritually brought to Christ. It wasn't just, you didn't come out of nothing. It arrives, but it arrives at a time when your will and your understanding and your faith gets to a place to say, I need this, I want this, I want to be in God, to be in Him. I'd like to take about 2 minutes and pair up, and I want you to tell your baptism story to someone. Just twos, because we don't have time for three people to tell. So I'll give you a minute each. That'll be 2 minutes. Tell your baptism story. Okay, we better stop. I love to see your faces. That was wonderful. If any of you heard Sally Gary yesterday, she told her baptism story. It was so moving. And I realized that all of us have that very special memory that we share. It's a delightful thing. So I'm glad you got to do that today. Something that always comes up when we talk about baptizing our children is this age of accountability. We talked briefly about it yesterday. Wanted to address it again today. This is a difficult concept. Not surprising, there are a lot of opinions regarding the age of accountability. Most agree that a specific age can't be pinpointed, especially since Scripture doesn't give one. Although I think we could probably make a biblical case for maybe 12 or possibly 20. We talked about this yesterday. Somebody remind everybody else, why 20? Probably, if you need one to help you, I think that we could make a case for that. I wouldn't hold it hard and fast, but I like that. I like that sense that children are under their families until then, and they were not held responsible for the sins that had happened in Israel. And I think that's a pretty good one. But throughout history, lots of things have been practiced. The Anabaptists, as we talked about yesterday, held 30 to be a possible age of accountability. Two things were going on there. One, we mentioned yesterday, biblically, Jesus began his ministry at 30. The other is, at that time, if you were baptized, you risked being martyred because you were rebaptized, and that was considered heretical. Well, that's an adult decision, very adult. And so they kind of held that. Now, not all Anabaptists held that. Some had younger ages. Current Mennonites go for about 10. Mennonites came from this group. And they basically practice baptism for those who are teens. Other Mennonites today, teens. Inchley, I think, is Baptist. He said age 7 or older. Hendricks, I think, also Baptist, 9 and above. 7 because they say the will has been developed. 9, you're starting to move towards some abstract thinking. Of course, 11, if you really follow Piaget, I would say 11 or 12, if you tie being able to understand what you're doing with the abstract, some of the abstract ideas about salvation, I would say, 11 or 12. But as I will say, again, I think today, spiritual development is not equivalent to cognitive development. So I don't want to attach everything we're saying directly to Piaget's levels. I think we've gotten those mixed up a little bit over the years. Other groups, Zook says, examples as young as 3. Students in my classes, some will say, I know when I was 4, I asked Jesus in my heart, and I have never doubted it since. And that's rare, by the way. Most students who say they asked Jesus in their heart at 4 or 5 or 7 said they did it again at 7 and then again at 9 and again at 11 and again at 15. And one time I took a little poll in my class that how many of you have been through this process as many as 3 times, as many as 4, as many as 5, and got up to 7. So, it's a problem. That's a problem. And I think we've had that problem, some in Churches of Christ, with wanting to be rebaptized because we didn't understand it well or something like that. By the way, if you want to read a little bit more about that, John Mark Hicks addresses it again this last week. He does a really, really nice job. So, again, if you haven't gotten this, everything to me is worth finding from chapter 6. It's fabulous, especially for the issues we're talking about today. A study that was done in the 90s by Tippins and a couple of other people, Lewis and Dodd, at that time, it was age 12 was the average age for baptism in Churches of Christ. I don't know what it is now. Are you seeing a downtrend, younger or a little bit older?
Younger.
Younger?
Younger.
Younger. Somebody older? Any elders? A little bit older?
Kind of both.
Okay, so some are older, some are younger? Yeah, I think it's been about 10. Most of the kids in the church have been about 10, I think. 10 or 11. What do you think, Dana? What are you seeing?
It's a mix. It's a mix.
Pretty much a mix. What about you, Mom?
Mix.
Okay. So some a little bit older, some a little bit younger. Okay. Well, maybe that's why 12 is the average time. They're probably still exactly right. Okay. Martin Jeschke, who writes a lot about believers' baptism, wrote a book called Believers' Baptism for Children of the Church, Mennonite. He really focuses on the idea that we have probably had the wrong understanding for children of the church, that conversion is not really the right word. They're not being converted from anything to anything. They've already been there. They've been believers since, they were patting the Bible at 8 months old. Bible. And Jesus Loves Me may have been their first song. They've been believers. So we're not really, that maybe conversion and that whole approach might not be a very good idea for children of the church. You've all dealt with that, I know.
Question.
Yes.
Do you think that, like I do, that concept has delayed some kids from deciding or ever deciding because they don't,
right, there was this moment. They don't have the moment. They're expecting some kind of huge moment to happen, you mean? Because they just always believe. And so they're waiting. Is that what you're implying? If they're fearful that no big moment has come upon them? Yeah. Possibly. Possibly. Anybody want to reflect on that? Yeah.
I think there's a lot of, I work with teenagers, and I think there's a lot of things with kids that are Church of Christ, they're raised up in that they kind of find that it's the identity of their parents more so than it's theirs, and it's that acceptance of, is this my faith or is this my parents' faith?
That's huge. And to me, that should be tied up in this moment. When you stand under Christ, not just mom and dad. Step into Christ. That, to me, is the moment when you take on baptism and you, by yourself, not under your parents. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. That's, to me, that's one of the key points here. And he starts this idea. Makes a strong case for the concept of age accountability being somewhat older. He says that it's really a process for believers' children, taking place over weeks and months and possibly years. Taking into consideration psychological development as well as social and cultural norms, Jeschke settles on adolescence as the most appropriate period of life for moving into this moral choice, this spiritual choice. And he supports his judgment, particularly for Americans, saying, in a society in which youth are kept in school by law till 16, can't hold a job or get a driver's license until 16, can't vote till they're 18, and are not usually allowed to live on their own till out of high school, we are deluding ourselves if we ask them to make authentic decisions with respect to personal faith at a much earlier age. That's pretty strongly said, and I still know there are some children at, 9, 10, 11 who just absolutely say, I have to, I just must, and I'm not going to turn that down. But I think we need to set up expectations somewhat differently, and that might help as well. So this conversionist, revivalist approach, I think, has not served our children well, and I want to change that just a little bit. This chapter that Jeff Childers wrote in the first book addresses that very idea, and so does John Mark Hicks, and so do John Mark Hicks and Greg Taylor down in the River to Pray, and also this last chapter, or last big chapter, in chapter 6. They do address this, and we're going to look at it just a little bit. The status of children in our churches is also a point that comes to the fore in this. These are children before they're baptized. To Campbell, the kingdom, the body, and the church were coterminous. They were synonymous. So if you were, once you were baptized, you were then in the church and in the kingdom and in the body, but until then you weren't. So that's the heritage that we received. So our children were not considered members. It's been problematic for children of our churches. As my story yesterday about Bethany, when my mother said, "Are you a Christian yet?" And she's like, "What else would I be?" She just didn't know how to answer that. And I said that really she was asking if you're baptized yet. But it was very troubling to her. She was 8 years old. What else would I be if I'm not a Christian? It was just very, very disturbing. We've had a poorly developed ecclesiology for children in our churches. Are they potential converts? So we get them in. Are they members? And we've decided, or at least we used to say they're not. Those who put the asterisk by the children, by the people who are baptized, and those who the children didn't have asterisks by their names. We've kind of moved away from that. But are they believers? How could they not be believers? What are they? I mean, they're believers. Now, another question is, are they Christians? That's a good question. If we're going to say you have to be baptized to be a Christian. So we've got to figure out what we mean by that. Another way of looking at that is Halbrook's work. He is a Southern Baptist, and he came up with these four distinctions that Baptists have used over the years: non-members, prospects, potential disciples, maturing participants. Non-members, this is the view that the only baptized believers can be at the church, and as I said, Alexander Campbell viewed it that way. Children as prospects under the influence of revivalism. Children came to be seen as prospects for conversion, with the sense that the child must be one to Christ. So you first had to convince them how sinful they were and how guilty they were. Mm-hmm. And that, all of that, I grew up in that. And certainly that grabbed me. And at some point, you do need to begin to understand that. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you study the Word, you will come there. You will get there. But I'm not sure browbeating is the way to do that. I talked about that yesterday. Children's potential disciples. The goal here is not to just bring a child to conversion, bring him to full commitment to Christ. And I am sure that when I was a child, the goal was to get him done. Mm-hmm. And I think we are moving to the point that we realize that the baptism is this stepping into the fact that you are totally committed to this radical lifestyle. You are under Christ now. You wear him. You have clothed yourself in him. And the rest of your life will be under him. That's a marvelous picture that I want to paint for our children. And you can see that's more adult than child. It's very hard for a child to decide what they want to be the rest of their life. Like, okay, diploma or not. You don't even ask a 9-year-old to do that. It's inappropriate. That's why I think placing yourself under Christ is at least an adolescent decision, if not a little bit more. So there's this idea that we want them to be a disciple. And that's very much like the Anabaptists we're talking about. I'm not sure we're getting that message over to our kiddos. And then I really like this last one, maturing participants. This view places stress on nurturing children within the context of the church. In this view, children are to be considered related to the church in a way similar to the catechumens in the early church. They are to be included as participants in the community, learning, being nurtured, and maturing in the faith, and belonging to the faith community even before baptism. You are among us. You are learning with us. We are growing together. You are full participants in the kingdom. And this is where I stand. Hicks and Taylor book, Ferguson's book, really land here. Childers says, why not talk about them in terms of full participants and talk about the body of Christ, the community, the family, rather than member, non-member? Are they part of our family?
Yes.
They're part of our church family. How could you say you're a non-member? It's like, well, you're not a member of our family until what? I don't know, you drive or something? You know, they're part of us. So they're part of our body, part of our community, part of our family. And then baptism places them absolutely directly under Christ, you know, stepping into that life of Christ under him directly, not just under the family. I don't know if they, if Childers talks about that or not, but that's the image I like. Jeff Childers also recommends including children in a variety of intergenerational settings to help them and us understand the message that children are part of us now, not just after they've been baptized. You do know. I mean, I remember when my husband was going to read scripture, 20-something years ago in a church, and he asked, you know, he said, oh, I'm going to have David read with me. David was about 11 at the time, hadn't been baptized. He said, David and I are going to do kind of an intentional reading, and then they said, oh, no, we don't let boys who haven't been baptized read scripture. And, okay, but I just, that was disappointing to me. It was just disappointing. He didn't quite have the status or something. I don't know. It really bothered me. At the time, I didn't have any language for it, but it bothered me. So we're going to reframe this just a little bit in a few minutes. Talk about children as spiritual beings. I told you yesterday I've been part of a group that's been looking at children as spiritual beings from birth and addressing them as those who are on a journey, as we all are, from birth until death. And reframing our questions in light of this. And I think it works beautifully. So I think we'll just jump ahead to that. If I can find any of my notes as to where I might be on this, it would be helpful. They are being formed spiritually from birth. We begin to see the process of spiritual formation is just that, a process. And baptism is one part of that. And we viewed baptism as just the point, and I think we need to place it among many others that are happening along the way. I'm going to give you a few ministry implications. We need to not have a lighter view of baptism, but a deeper view of baptism. That it is an important marker in your life, this idea of stepping in to Christ yourself, not just with your family. It is putting on Christ. It is being baptized into Christ. This deep, deep picture that I'm not sure we had when we were saying you got to do it to get saved. But this idea of literally putting him on, wearing him. Somebody talked about identity. I do believe that this should be tied up in that identity time. You know, 14 to 25, you know, identity issues now are going up to 29 now. Talk about emerging adults. But our teens are grappling with who they are. This is part of who they are. They're not just an Allen or an O'Rear. Whatever your last name is, your children don't just belong in your family, but they belong to Christ. They belong to that identity. It's a huge part of coming to adulthood. So I think that is one piece that we have not talked about as much as we should. Deep commitment to a radical lifestyle. I think we're doing a little bit better job with this. It's not just a moment that you weren't saved, now you're saved, but it is a lifelong commitment that's going to change everything about who you are as far as now that you stand under Christ, everything you do will be under him. Not that it hasn't been before, but you're taking that on yourself. You're saying, I identify with Christ. I get my primary identity there. What I do in my life is under him. And a commitment to the community of faith. I'm not sure we've done as good a job with this. That when you come to Christ through baptism, it says, I am now part of you, and you can't get rid of me. we are together in this. We are a faith community moving forward, and I'm part of you. I always have been, but now I'm joining up for sure on my own. So baptism should bring together faith, confession, repentance, forgiveness of sins, and a sense of entering a community of believers. It's a powerful spiritual marker in the life of a believer, one that reflects back on earlier spiritual insights, leanings from childhood, and then looks forward to a life of transformation into the image of Christ. So, set up an expectation. There will come a time in the future when you will make a statement of faith on your own before this body of believers that you belong to your Lord and your Savior. This is what we started doing with our children when they were 7 or 8. There will come a time, probably in your teens, when you're going to make a statement of faith on your own before this body of believers that you belong to your Lord and your Savior. Your allegiance will belong to Him alone. That should be alone, not along. Your allegiance belongs to Him. And this is a mature decision. One is made sometime before leaving this home. I told you yesterday our children were baptized at 15, 16, and 17. And it definitely felt like a decision they were kind of entering adulthood. It's our bar mitzvah. When that time comes, the child should realize and acknowledge their personal sinfulness, that he cannot be righteous on his own or be covered by his family, that he needs a new heart, that he must step into this fellowship, this church, this body of believers, and that God is calling this child to a radical lifestyle. Well, that's a lot of teaching, isn't it? But they need to understand that. Now, they're not going to get it all. It's sort of like when you got married, you didn't really know what you were doing. And it takes, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years to live into that. It does also as a Christian. But I think we need to do some of this teaching ahead of time. But the sign of this acknowledgement, the stepping into Christ, committing your allegiance, is baptism. That is what it is. I want to spend 2 minutes on the status of children in our churches, and I'll put these other things back up. The number one message on my heart these days is intergenerational Christian formation. We have joined almost all of Christianity in dividing our kids and our teens into all the different groups. And the call of my heart, the call of God on my life, is bringing generations back. I had no idea when I started working on this anybody would care or pay any attention. So when I started writing this book in 2010, I thought, well, you know, it'll fall stillborn from the press. But a lot of things have happened since then. Everybody. I mean, missional churches, charismatic churches, Catholic churches, Presbyterian churches, everybody's saying, tell us more, tell us more. Now, the first 2/3 of the book of this, they're really on the empirical support, biblical support, theological support, theoretical support, practical support, sociological support. Last third is on how to do it. Well, almost no one says, yeah, why should we be there? They're saying, how? So they want to know how. So they're already there. We thought we have to convince people. And didn't have to do that. They just want to know how. So last third is very, very practical. And did you pass those cards out?
Yeah.
Okay, I want you to start doing that. I want to leave you with this image. Wagon train. When you think of people traveling west, they were an intergenerational group of people committed to get on to the journey. Everyone traveled. Everyone traveled. The leaders, the kids, full commitment, you know? You're in. All kinds of jobs. The kids had little jobs. Parents had other jobs. Now the parents carried more weight and responsibility. There were specialized people who knew how to fix axles and various things, people who knew how to ford rivers. But everybody had jobs. But everyone was on the journey. The leaders, all of them. And I really like to think of our churches that way. Destination. All had. And I like to unpack this. We won't have time to unpack it today. But I really like this idea that we're all traveling together in a wagon train, as it were. All going the same direction, growing each other up in Christ. And I think the children must be among us. They didn't have any separate wagon train going over here. We in believers' churches have tended to separate the generations more so than those who practice at the baptism. We need to take our cue on the Old Testament feasts and the ways that they taught their children through what they did together. The children were present. They asked those questions. And then the New Testament house churches. They were all present. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't belong to your children. Slaves, masters. They were there to hear those letters when they came from Paul. And I think we need to take our cue from Jesus when he said, let the little children come. We have been sending the children away. And And that's what he got so angry. It's lovely to see your head shaking. Yeah. I will say, we don't have to have a children. it's not either or, it's both. There are reasons to have age segregation for certain purposes. But intentionally intergenerational is a message that I always have, no matter what I'm speaking on, this is one of my messages. So I'd like to throw it in. Should you receive the card, you want to order this, it's in Marshall Press, and I have someone who's already bought my last copy today. So I have to give that to you. Blessings on you as you go. Email me, my email's on the card, and if you want some more information for this or if you want a PowerPoint, let me pray for you. Our good Father, I thank you for these men and women who have been after to children. Children of kingdom, children you're calling. I ask that you open our eyes and hearts to ways we can draw them in and nurture them and bless them on their spiritual journeys as they in turn bless us. Thank you for your presence with us here today and for your kindness to us in ways you love us and draw us to you. Praise through Christ.
We have a continued conversation of this subject with Dr. Carrie Wall at 2:30. So we hope many of you will come back. Thank you.